First Chronicles, chapter 17. Last week we began this, and we really looked at just the first four verses. The basic gist of that was, you know, I'll just read them to you. How about that? It's only four verses. It came about when David dwelt in his house. That David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Well, Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." Well, it came about that same night the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in." Now, David's living in a new house. We see in the parallel passage, and you remember the parallel passages are the in 2 Chronicles 17, the parallel passages are all in, in 1 Chronicles 17, the parallel passages are in, boy, you're dropping my notes, really just threw me for a loop, didn't it? They're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so you can read that, and it's they're almost identical word-for-word chapters, and yet you get little bits and pieces of different ones at different times. So in 2 Samuel 7, we get this extra little tidbit of information, which I think opens up some stuff for us, which is that in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it says that the Lord had given David rest on every side from all his enemies. God had given David rest, and when David came to this realization, I find it very difficult to imagine him not remembering his recent studies in the scriptures about the ark and the tabernacle and everything else. You remember this because earlier on in 1 Chronicles, he tried to have the ark transported the worldly way, you know, the way that the Philistines had done it, by the cart. And of course, that was disastrous, and some people didn't survive that trip. Well, he went home and searched the scriptures for 3 months. He focused in on, how does God want me to do this? Not just how the world expect me to do this, but how does God want me to do this? The answer to how God wanted him to do this, he found in the scriptures as well as many other things. One of the passages that he no doubt ran across was in Deuteronomy chapter 12, which stated that when the Lord gives you rest from all your enemies, when David processed that, hey, the Lord's giving me rest from all my enemies. Boy, that sounds scriptural. When the Lord gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about. This is in Deuteronomy 12. It shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord. That was no doubt in my mind what was in David's mind. God has given me rest from all my enemies. He is going to establish his name in a place. Where is it? He established his name in Jerusalem. Now we're to be bringing these offerings. There's supposed to be this temple, this tabernacle, this place where we can do this. Well, I've got the Ark of the Covenant sitting here in a tent behind curtains, and that's it. Well, now that David was given peace, he figured it's time to give the Lord the proper offerings. And so David, we see, was troubled by the fact that he was living in a brand new house, and the Ark of God was behind curtains in this tent that he had put up. You know, he went down to the local Big R, got a double-wide Coleman tent and put it up there. And, you know, he's looking at his new palace, essentially a cedar, a house of cedar. That was the big time. That was, I'm moving in some money here. So he tells Nathan the prophet about this. Nathan encourages him, "Oh, go do all that is in your heart." Well, God that night told Nathan that his encouragement and his advice was ill-informed, that it was definitely premature. God did not want David to build a house for him. And that's where we pick up in verse 5, where God, now Nathan hasn't told David yet. This is still God telling Nathan what he's supposed to tell David. So he says, "Go tell David, my servant," in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in." Verse 5, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? The Lord here is saying that from the time that he began to dwell with the people of Israel, and you know when that was, when Moses led the people out of the slavery in Egypt and across the Red Sea, really through the Red Sea, and then into the wilderness wanderings, that there they met with God on Mount Sinai, and he gave them instructions, not just the Ten Commandments. We often picture Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, you know, one under each, under, you know, in each hand kind of thing. Well, I think he was probably carrying them with one hand, because under his other arm, he had a really big set of blueprints for a lot of things that God had told him to build, this temple, this portable temple, the tabernacle, and all the furniture associated with it, and all the details and the measurements and the things that they would be made with. And so God had never asked in all this time for a permanent house. It was always a tent. And God had commanded this to Moses, and God had designed it himself, essentially, as they talked on the mountaintop there. The tabernacle, essentially, if we just boil it down to the basics, is it was a tent made out of 10 curtains of fine linen, fine twisted linen, the book of Exodus says. And this fine twisted linen was made of blue and purple and scarlet material, and embroidered on it were the cherubim. And so this is what the tent was, but obviously that's not very waterproof. And so on top of that structure, that tent of the linen curtains, were goat's skins. Now, or goat's hair, you know, curtains essentially of goat's hair. Now, on top of that hairy tent, I mean, it's linen inside, it's goat hairy on the outside. Then there was the ram's skins dyed red that was a covering for that. On top of that were the, as near as Bible translators can tell, the word is porpoise. Porpoise skins on the outside of that. You say, what's the porpoise of that? I don't know. But so you've got linen, then you've got goat's hair, and then ram skins dyed red, and then you've got porpoise skins on top of that. Out in the desert, I can imagine that the priests probably, if it wasn't for the glory of God, this is not a place they'd want to be in for very long. It sounds awfully hot to me. And yet, if you think about it from the outside, what's attractive about this? The priests know that they can go and meet with God in there. Moses can meet with God there in the holy place. And yet from the outside, this is one ugly tent. I mean, it really is. There is nothing attractive about it on the outside. On the outside is nothing much to look at, you know. But when you were inside meeting with the Lord, now that was glorious. And so I think that in communicating this from the very beginning, when God said, I'm dwelling with my people Israel, I'm tabernacling among them. That is actually the verb, that I'm tabernacling among them. I'm tenting. I'm camping out with them. They're all in tents. I'm all in tents. And the whole thing is very intense. And so here we are. And God is saying that, I believe he's communicating from the very beginning, that it doesn't matter whether the building is a temporary tent or a permanent structure. It didn't matter whether it was an ugly tent or a beautiful building, you know, all covered with glass and everything else. It doesn't matter if the place that you're meeting God in is gloriously covered in gold or kind of ugly goat's hair on the outside. It doesn't matter. What matters is that God is walking with us, that God is meeting with us. That's the whole story there, that God meets with you there. And I have to tell you, you know, nowadays, if you've come in recently, you look around, you go, man, Calvary Chapel, that's one of the top three sized evangelical churches around here, you know. And, oh, brand new building, big paved parking lot. Paved parking, that's a big deal, you know. And, you know, all people say, oh, I love the stonework and the plants and everything, so gorgeous and beautiful. And I say praise the Lord for that. And yet it was so frustrating 8.5 years ago when we started in our living room. And then we moved over into the Children's Choice Child Care Center, which was essentially an elementary school building that was built around the time that Columbus came to America, and had been abandoned they didn't want the school kids in there, so they turned it into a daycare center. And, I mean, the place literally, after we moved out, the roof caved in. I mean, no joke. It was in the newspaper. And people would come in and go, oh. And so we're meeting in an elementary school cafeteria. I mean, that's what it was. It was this big, long box of a rectangle of a cafeteria with the little stage that originally, you know, the children had put on their little plays and things. And people said, oh, well, this is weird. Well, we were so blessed after that. I eliminated the auditorium that we were in. I try not to think much about that one. 750-seat auditorium, there was 40 of us in there. Now it would work really well. One service, we'd be set. And we went from there to the little place on Maury Avenue. Maybe some of you remember that, the little cinder block building. And this was the time, though 2.5 years we were there, I was more frustrated than any other time, I think, in the history of the church, because we had so many people coming through and visiting and saying, wow, I really love the service. The worship service really ministered to me, and the message, you know, man, you're preaching the word. But this just doesn't feel like a church to me. And I heard that a lot. I mean, I heard that literally dozens of times over 2.5 years. This doesn't feel like a church. This doesn't look like a church. We could never go to church in a place like this. And, you know, when we moved to the Seventh-day Adventist church building, a lot of those people came back. That's frustrating to me. And then to interact with the church body and say, oh, yeah, my brother-in-law has heard great things about the church and wants to come, but not here. How many people did you invite that over the course of the last 5 years or whatever that we were there, they said, well, you know what, when they get into their own building, and that's proven to be true. I mean, there's another 200 or so people coming just since we've built this building. Can you see from God's perspective how silly that is? Because he's like, when did I ever ask you for a building? I've never, from the days of Moses, I said, build a tent. And it's an ugly tent at that. And I never, in all the days from the time that Moses did that, and then Joshua came in, and the times of the judges, and then during the time of Samuel, I never said, hey, what about my house? Why aren't you fixing this place up? You know, why aren't you turning it into this or that? Well, I got to tell you, the very first Sunday of Calvary Chapel, in our living room, there was 11 of us there, and that's counting children. The Spirit met us there powerfully. Thank you, Kevin. He was there. Actually, they were there a week before that. They didn't check the date in the newspaper. That's a true story. The Holy Spirit met us powerfully. And you know, when we were in that little cinder block building, the same Spirit decided to meet us there. And he's the same Spirit that's met you here tonight. There's no difference in the surrounding, whether it's a living room or a cinder block building or a goat's hair tent or a gold-covered temple or just a really nice building. It's the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He meets with us. That's the whole thing that God is communicating here. It's not about the temple, David. Because when did I ever ask you? Read this again when he says, I've since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, I've gone from tent to tent, from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I've walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Do you see how carnally minded it is to say, oh yeah, I'll go fellowship with you after you build a house of cedar? That's not God's mind. That's not God's heart. And I just encourage you, as the Lord, many people in Cheyenne are mobile, whether it's because of the military and they get sent out, or just because, you know, days like today when the wind's 1,000 miles an hour and the temperature's 1,000 degrees below zero, it seems. And people go, well, I'm moving somewhere else. So they go to North Dakota. And I encourage you, if you end up going somewhere, don't look at the building. Whether it's covered in gold or goat's hair, does the Spirit meet you there? That's the key. So many people the Holy Spirit met in the early days, and they said, doesn't seem like church, doesn't feel like church, doesn't look like church. And, you know, I think they ripped themselves off. And before the temple is built, God is saying, I want to get this across. Before the temple is built, I want to get this across. It's not about the building. And there is obviously the precedent that was set in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah's words were in Isaiah 66, you remember this, it was the last chapter the other Sunday night that we covered. Thus says the Lord. Do you remember that verse? Can you find that? Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It's not about the house that you build for God. It's about the heart that you prepare for God. That's essentially what he's saying. And so God never once asked anybody to build him a nicer building or a more permanent sanctuary. I almost never do this. I almost never read a commentator's quote because your brain tends to shut off. As I say, well, as W. Clarkson says, then your brain goes, until I'm done. But I really want you to listen to this. I'll probably repeat it twice. So listen the first time and I won't repeat it. He says this, as there could be no structure, however grand and stately, which the art of man could raise that would be a worthy home of him whom the heavens could not contain. Notice this. The art of man cannot build anything good enough that God says, this is my house. So on the other hand, there was no covering, however humble, within which he was not ready to abide if hearts were true and lives were holy. I love that quote. I someday I'll probably memorize it, so I'll go around saying it, and people will go, huh, what? That's the story. You can build the most beautiful cathedral that people walk in and ooh and ah. And God says, you know, it's not worthy of me. But you can walk into a goat's hair tent or a cinder block building, and God says, oh, look at these hearts that are true and lives that are holy. I'm happy to be here. It's not the building. It's not the building. It's not the building. I don't want to fall into the future that so many churches look at this point. You know, they put a lot of resources and energy and heart and prayer into manufacturing a facility. And then the facility becomes an idol. It becomes the thing. You know, No, you can take coffee all over the place. And people do. They take coffee all over the place and turn the cups over, I think. It's on the tile, it's on the carpet or whatever, you know. And we're not like, oh no, we got to change the rule. Coffee's outside. Drink it in the 0 degrees. It's like, hey, you know what? This floor was made to be walked on. And these walls were made to be leaned against. And these chairs were meant to be sat upon as we pray for one another. It's like, hey, you know, we took the plastic covering off of them. It's not like your grandma's house where there's still the plastic covering on the furniture. Because we don't want the building to be our God. And you know, someday, I know churches that have gone through this too. They build a wonderful facility and you go, oh, praise the Lord. And then the city grows and the church is growing and people are getting saved. And pretty soon, man, that poor building that only sat 300 people, we can't use that for anything but weddings and funerals. And what if we end up building a great, big, huge, ugly cinder block building gym thing? How many people will go, well, this doesn't feel like the other place, and leave? it's okay, let them go, because if enough of them leave, we'll be able to come back here. You know what I'm saying. So he said, when have I said, why haven't you built for me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, this is God talking to Nathan, telling him to tell David. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. God says, David, I took you from the pasture. I took you from following the sheep to leading Israel. You see the play in words there. You were following the sheep, now you're leading Israel. Talk about a rags-to-riches story. You know, it really is the Cinderella story, if you think about it. Now, David's brothers were not his step-brothers, but they were mean to him. Have you seen that in the scriptures? They were mean to him. First of all, the prophet Samuel sends Jesse a message. Oh, we're going to have a barbecue. We're going to go offer a sacrifice, and Jesse, I want you to bring your sons and join me, and it's going to be a great time. And Jesse had 8 sons. 7 of them were brought to the barbecue. You see, the youngest one, David, was told, well, somebody's got to watch the sheep, and you're the youngest. And he was always treated badly. Remember when he was sent by his father to bring food to his brothers on the battle lines when it was Israel versus the Philistines, and they hadn't gone to battle yet, but there was this great big huge guy named Goliath that would walk out and say, rah, 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 and say all these mean things. So there was this big division. That sounded kind of like Goliath. Only taller. And David goes and checks out the scene. And what does his brother tell him? What are you doing here, you dumb looky-loo? What's with the sheep? Where are the sheep? Who's watching the sheep? You are wicked to the core, through and through. He just laid into him, beat him up verbally. And you can tell that's the way they always talk to him. And so David, going from, man, I'm this shepherd boy and my life is drudgery, you know, my brothers hate me. I'm the low man on the totem pole. You know, being the firstborn was everything. In the Jewish culture specifically, but really throughout all these biblical times, to be the firstborn, man, you got the double portion, you got the blessing, you got the inheritance, you became the patriarch of the family. You know, if you were the youngest of 8, man, you're bummed. I mean, you're just bummed. And David had nothing really in life, or at least to expect anything out of life other than drudgery. I'm always going to be the youngest. I'm never going to be anybody. Just poor me. We would expect him to get to that point. And yet, he says, God says, I took you from following the sheep to being leader over my people of Israel. And so he goes from being this shepherd boy, youngest of 8, low man on the totem pole, and he becomes the king of Israel. It really is that rags to riches kind of story. And you know, it's truly amazing what God will do with a life that's devoted to him. Because what did David do during that time? David plucked on the harp, sang songs to God, wrote these songs off the top of his head. He'd sit there in the field and the sheep are, what are sheep, bleat? Do they bleat? Only if they get cut. Put a Band-Aid on that bleeding sheep. And so the sheep are like providing the background choir, you know, and he's plucking some notes on the harp and going, God, you're so cool. You made the stars and the heavens really big and I worship you. And I mean, you know, just probably better than that. And it's because I didn't have a string to pluck, but he used that time just worshiping the Lord, and his heart was devoted to God, and God saw that he was a man after God's own heart, even though he had gotten really the bum deal. I mean, of all of Jesse's sons, he was of all most to be bummed. And yet he spent that time growing in the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And so God says, you know, I took you from here and I put you here. I took you from following the sheep and made you the king, the leader over all of Israel. What God can do with a life that's devoted to him. And it's really been on my mind lately because I've talked to an unusual number of people lately. I don't even know how to describe it. It's epidemic. That's the word I'm looking for. Kind of an epidemic of people who are looking at their lives and going, oh, it's drudgery. It's what a bummer. I mean, this is not what I expect to be doing. I feel so useless. I'm just like no good to anybody. I feel like I've been put on the shelf by God. I've been forgotten. You know, it's like my life is amounting to nothing. I don't really seem to be doing anything that's of any value. I mean, if you're thinking, he's talking about me, he's telling my story, I'm not just talking about you. I mean, I might be talking about you, but I've heard this countless times in the last few months. And I've got to tell you that it's important to remind you that David's time in this drudgery, being the low man on the totem pole, being, you know, he would have been justified being bummed out, but he wasn't. This time that he spent shepherding the sheep, it prepared him to shepherd the people of Israel. And until we get that, I think we're really selling ourselves short. Because remember what happened when he came to the battle lines and heard Goliath come out and go, you know, he was talking a Canaanite, so that's why you can't understand him. And he came out and Goliath had issued this challenge. Hey, mano a mano, one on one, we'll count the whole war as being just me, the best, against your best. And that way we'll save all this trouble. And he would go out and blaspheme the name of God and just put down the Israelites and the gods that they followed. And David had enough of that. And he went to King Saul and said, I'll fight him. Now, David, contrary to the Sunday school books, the pictures, David was not 8 years old. He's a young man, but probably more in the area of 18 to 21, not 8 to 9, you know. And he goes out and Saul goes, hey, you know, you're not able to fight this Philistine. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. For you are a youth while he has been a warrior from his youth. Man, you know, you're barely turned 20 here, and this guy, you know, he's huge, and he's been a warrior for 30 years now, kind of thing. Well, David said to Saul, no, see, while I was tending my father's sheep, when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. David's difficulty in his drudgery, I mean, watching the sheep, come on, low man on the totem pole, you know, he always gets the short straw. And the difficulties that he had during that time prepared him for becoming a war hero. It was after this that they started singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. It was the difficulties that he encountered when his life was really, I mean, what? Amounting to nothing. He's watching some sheep. Nobody cares. You know, what's his life amounting to? Nothing. Who cares that he's out here? No one. And yet that was preparation time. When he had to fight off the lion or the bear, it was preparation for fighting Goliath, for becoming a war hero. And I just bring that up because if you're like one of the many people who have talked to me, or maybe the many people who haven't talked to me, who are feeling basically utterly useless in your life right now, let me ask you, hasn't God called you to this season? I mean, it's your life directed by God. This is the season. It seems so utterly worthless, right? But he's got you in this season for a reason. You're there for a purpose. And if you just feel stuck in this drudgery of this uneventful life, look back at David and how he dealt with that in the drudgery of his uneventful life, in his stagnant job. Talk about a stagnant job. Sitting there while sheep eat. Oh, wait a second. That's what I do. I'm just kidding. Haven't you seen the T-shirts? Calvary Chapel, where the sheep like to eat. And I thought that was kind of cool. That's your calling. That's your calling today. Where you are, you're at today. The season in your life, where you are right now. Maybe today you are complaining about it. I don't like this job, or I wish I could find a job, or, you know, nobody appreciates what I do. I feel like I've been on the shelf. I feel like this or that. It's like, hey, check this out. God has you there today. Why? Why are you being faithful where you are? You know, maybe it's not the grand thing that you always pictured for your life. We always have these ideas. You know, one day I'm going to own a company bigger than IBM. You know, or people say, well, one day, you know, I'm going to get into this department and I'm going to get up to management and I'm really going to be recognized, or whatever idea we have. And it's like you look at and you go, man, I'm 30 years old, I'm 40 years old, I'm 50 years old, and my life does not seem to have amounted to where I thought I'd be when I was 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever. It's like, but guess what? Remember what James said? You don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. All you can do is be faithful in today, because you don't know what tomorrow holds. You literally have no idea what's going to take place tomorrow. No idea at all. And you could go from following sheep to leading Israel. We saw it happen with David. You could go from having this drudgery of this no name, nothing, no credit, horrible nightmare of a stagnant job to the very next day getting a worse one. You know, if God sees you being faithful while being a neglected sheep watcher, then He has no problem saying, maybe tomorrow I'll make you king. But if you look at it the opposite, if you look at it on the flip side and you say, I'm just putting in my time. I'm just waiting. I'm waiting until I become king and I'm doing nothing. What if David had done that? David's watching the sheep and he's sitting there going, man, I didn't even get invited to the barbecue. I'm bummed. I'm bored and I'm bummed. Oh, look, a bear. Would you like fries with that? The bear is like, you're not going to stop me? You're not going to use the slingshot? You're not going to grab my beard and cut off my head? Nope. You want another sheep? They're really fat. Would you like seconds? Oh, look. Here comes a lion. I'm going to have to tell my dad that a lion ate the sheep. Oh, well. Guess what? David would have never been prepared. And he wouldn't have been counted worthy, because it's when we're faithful in the little things that God entrusts to us greater things. And so, you know, if David hadn't been diligent during the drudgery, he never would have been prepared for the greatness that God had for him. And I am convinced, I'm really convinced that those who are always bummed out about today, those who are always like, oh, the bummer, I'm just going to put in my time, those who are always bummed out about today never attain to what God would want to give them. I'm convinced of it. And so we're so busy complaining about how meaningless my existence is and how nowhere my job or my ministry or my life. It's like, you know what? I guarantee you that if you keep that attitude, that's all God will ever give to you. But if you're faithful in the little things and you accept the difficulties of this life as preparation for what God has for you next, then, man, you go from being a sheep watcher to being king. God set the example. I believe that's why Paul told the Philippians, I find that whatever state I am in, therein to be content. To be content. I'm pleased. I'm happy with where I am today. And I'm not going to be all bummed out that I'm not where I expected to be. You know what? Where I am today, I'm content and I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to be diligent. And so David was a guy who realized that what the Lord said was true when he said in verse 8, I have been with you wherever you have gone. God was with David in the field as well as in the palace there. Now, verse 9, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. God had a bigger plan in this whole thing than just blessing David individually. This was not just a, David, man, I blessed you. I made you from a shepherd, from a sheep watcher to the king. He was like, God has a threefold plan here. And he talked about David individually, but now he's talking about Israel nationally. And God's heart was to see that all of Israel was planted securely in the promised land. God had used Moses to lead them out of Egypt. God had used Joshua to bring them into the promised land of Canaan. But after Joshua died, what happened? This was the days of the judges, and he just made reference to that. What happened? If you look at the beginning of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 2, you see that this is what happened. Judges chapter 2, verse 10, talking about the generation of Joshua. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Man, Moses brought him out of Egypt. Joshua brought him into the land. And then what happened? Well, what ended up happening, verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. They'd been brought into the promised land, but they weren't faithful. They didn't drive out the enemies. They weren't faithful to God. And God said, okay, no comfort zone here. Now, this is exactly what God is referring to. This, for generations, Israel had no security in their apostasy. God wants that to change. God wants under David, because under King Saul, there was nothing. There was no rescue from the enemies, because although Saul was victorious at times, the more Saul fell into sin, what happened? The more the Philistines were victorious. That was, remember, how Saul's kingdom ended, wasn't it? He and all but one of his sons were killed by the Philistines in one day. In one day. The Philistines were victorious and drove out the Israelites. The Israelites ran away, and the Philistines moved into their houses, it says. Moved into their cities and, you know, watched their cable TV and drank their Pepsi out of their fridge, all that stuff. So that was not a historically accurate statement, just so you know. And so God's going to use David to do just this, to plant them securely and to give them rest from their enemies. Now, if you look at, it looks like verse 11, but it's really the second half of verse 10. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you, making reference to Saul. But I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Notice the beginning of this, that second half of verse 10. When David said, I want to build a house for God, God said, all right. Well, you can't, but all right. It was great that it was in your heart to do this. And because you've offered to build a house for me, guess what, David? I'm going to build a house for you. David did this with no ulterior motive, and he didn't realize what would happen. We put an antenna on our television set recently. big mistake. Because now I can get, albeit fuzzy, I can get the Christian television station. It's all brand new ammunition, I gotta tell you. I cannot turn past that channel without hearing preachers talking about how, I mean, well, it's all about money. I can't believe people can't see this. But essentially what they're saying and all the messages that they're preaching, the way they're getting people's money is they're saying, you give to God and God is obligated to give you back 100-fold. And so, you know, you send me your $100. That's not them talking. This is me. Send me your hundred. They say, send me your $100 and God is obligated to give you 1,000. The only reason they're giving to God, these Christians who think, oh man, I'm stepping out in faith and giving this $100. It's not anything to do with about faith. It's about obligating God. That you're obligated, God, to pay me back 100-fold or 10-fold or whatever fold in my billfold. This is not why David said, I want to build you a house, God. But when he said, I want to build you a house, God said, oh, I'm not even going to let you do that. But you know what I am going to do? I'm going to build you a house. When people give to God because of God's glory, not because of the gifts that they can get back, then God is so pleased and he repays them abundantly. And I even hesitate to say that because then it gets in the back of your mind. Oh, if I give to God with no ulterior motive, he's going to give it back to me. Well, there's your ulterior motive right there. Just out of a heart of worship. David, you said you wanted to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And God said, remember, he said what he was going to do for David individually. Then he talked about what he wanted to do for Israel nationally. Now he's talking about something happening prophetically, something that hasn't happened yet. And he says, one of your descendants, David, one of your descendants, David, your life is going to eventually end as everybody's does. But God promises to David that one of his descendants would also be a king. Now, it's really tempting in this to put Jesus right in the middle of this. And I read a lot of commentaries that say, well, this had a dual fulfillment, this and that, you know. I've got to tell you that although you would be fairly justified in saying, well, I'll be a father to him and he'll be my son and a throne established forever. And you go, man, that sounds like Jesus, you know, the descendant of David. I've got to tell you again, go back to 2 Samuel. Go back to 2 Samuel. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and read the parallel passage and see the entirety of what God said. And what God said in 2 Samuel 7:14 was, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Why did the chronicler eliminate that? Well, he might have been running out of parchment, but remember that it's really hard to find anything negative about David or Solomon in Chronicles. The whole purpose and the whole point of the book is completely different. And so you read these parallel passages to get the whole story. Well, here, are we talking about Jesus Christ? Well, when Jesus commits iniquity, well, he'll be corrected. I don't want to be the commentary that writes that. And yet it ultimately was fulfilled in Christ, not the speaking of this man, because this man is clearly Solomon, because he committed iniquity and he was corrected, but he was not judged. It was actually his son after him under which the kingdom was split apart. Remember that whole Rehoboam, Jeroboam, 10 nations, 2 nations, that whole thing, or 10 tribes, 2 tribes, 2 different nations, civil war, all that going on. And so as these things were happening, David talking about this, or were David being told this by God, this is speaking of Solomon, the guy who would build the temple. And ultimately, that was the promise here. He's going to commit iniquity. He's also going to build the temple. Well, that's speaking of Solomon. How is this fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Because the throne would be established forever. Solomon got old. Remember? Solomon got old. He wrote Song of Songs and he wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote a bunch of Proverbs. Then he got old, and then he died. But his throne was established forever. How is that possible? You say because the blood curse on Jeconiah that looked like it ended the whole thing. Oh no! This is why the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke are so important. This is why Matthew, we talked about this in our first study of Matthew. This is why Matthew starts out with this gospel to the Jews with this seemingly boring genealogy. Because Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's the descendant of David. Legally through Joseph and biologically through Mary. Legally through Joseph, yet not blood related. And so he's part of the kingly line, but the blood curse doesn't apply to him because he doesn't have Joseph's blood in him. And biologically fulfilling prophecy in that he is the descendant of David through blood, through DNA. Very fascinating to me how that all works out. And so it does speak of Christ in the sense that his throne, the throne of David, would be established forever because it's Jesus, the son of David, who will be on the throne forever and ever. So I don't know if that's all too theological or repetitive or whatever. But so Nathan, verse 15, it says that according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. For David to hear this must have been just overwhelming. Because you think about it, I mean, he's in his house, he's thinking about the scriptures, rest from enemies and stuff. I'm going to build God a house. Nathan, what do you think about that? Oh, go for it. Now David's processing, because I don't know about you, but I think David probably thought a lot like a lot of us guys. Project time, right? Project time. From the time that Nathan said, go do all that is in your heart, he started thinking, he's probably started sketching out on, you know, and saying, okay, maybe this and that and these other things. And it was the next project. But then God said, no. And David hears, no, it's not going to happen. Man, project is over. But he also hears all these amazing things that God's going to do that in his life and in the nation of Israel's near future and in David's family's distant future. All this stuff, it must have been overwhelming, you know, this total about face. God said no to my plan, but he's blessing me more than I can even imagine. And so his response in verse 16 is that David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David still say to you concerning the honor bestowed on your servant? For you know your servant. What a great thing to pray. God, you know me and you're blessing me anyway. That's what David's saying here. Wow, you've regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree. Lord, somehow you've mixed me up with someone important. How many people are like Pharisees? Lord, I thank thee that you have recognized my gifts and talents and abilities and how much I can do for you. And so you've raised me to this position. Well, frankly, because I deserved it. And well, I'm an asset to your kingdom. Wow. David is saying, you know who I am and you've blessed me anyway. You've considered me as one of these men of high degree and you know that's not who I am. What more could I say? Oh Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness to make known all these great things. Oh Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. He's worshiping the Lord. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make you a name by great and terrible things and driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt. For your people Israel, you made your own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Notice that David's movement here is in prayer is total humility and like saying, I'm like nothing. I'm like not even this big in front of you, God. And yet you've put me in this position. I don't deserve it. You're doing it in spite of who I am. and God, who is like you? There's no other gods. There's no other gods at all. Even as he says that there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. If it was not for God, David would still be shepherding sheep, you know. Well, he probably would have died in one of the wars that Saul was getting all the men of Israel to fight in. And he says, God, you're amazing. He just worships the Lord for who he is and what he's done. And not just what you've done for me, God. And this is the thing where I think people get limited in their worship, is they limit God to, I worship you because what you've done for me. Man, he worships God because of who he is. And that's a never-ending source for worship. If we worship God for what he's done for us and we only remember the good things, oh, I thank you that that turned out the way I wanted it to, God. You're so good. What are we really saying? We're thanking God conditionally. We're worshiping conditionally for what he's given to us. But if we say, wow, God, because of who you are, and there's no God besides you. If we're worshiping God because of what he's done. If I worship God and I say, Lord, you are awesome, and look what you've done for your people Israel. It's not me. It's not directly affecting me. I'm just acknowledging God is worthy of my worship. And I think our worship can be greatly extended if we stop just focusing in on, thank you, God, for doing this for me, and thank you for doing this for me, and now I've got another list of things I need you to do for me. And so he goes on, verse 23, now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. Notice the emphasis. Nathan had said, go do all that you want to do, all that is in your heart, all that you have said. But David is worshiping after being told no and saying, you know what? Lord, do as you have spoken, because it's about your plan. It's not about my plan. Let your name be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and the house of David, your servant, is established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build for him a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. Now, O Lord, you are God and have promised this good thing to your servant. And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed and it is blessed forever. Notice that even when David is praying about these things that should make him, his natural reaction would be, hey, I'm somebody. I'm the king of Israel. God reminded me of that today. And he's going to establish my descendants' throne forever and ever. And, you know, I'm somebody special. But instead, even as he's saying, God, what a great plan. And who wouldn't say, what a great plan? But he kept referring to himself as, Lord, as your servant. And it was all about God. Let your name be established in what you're doing for me. Instead of the focus on me, it's all about me. David, I mean, let's be honest. When I was talking earlier about being faithful as a shepherd in hopes that tomorrow you'll be made king, what is the motivation for wanting to be king? Because it's about me. How can I be blessed? How can I be in front of people? How can I receive some recognition? You know what? What if God says, I've seen you be so faithful as a shepherd. This is what I want you to do. I want you to be a shepherd. What about that? What about this drudgery, low man on the totem pole? That if that's what God wants for you, can you still say, Lord, you are so good. And I don't need to be somebody. I don't need to be the popular guy. I don't need to be the top of the totem pole. Let's face it. On each totem pole, there's only one top. But there's a lot of people that hold it up. There's only one pinnacle of the temple, but there's a whole lot of stones in its foundation. Well, I want to be the pinnacle. You know what? We need to be okay being the foundation stone. I want to be somebody that makes a difference. You know? I don't know about anybody else. But the two sheep, the one that was plucked out of the lion's mouth and the one that was plucked out of the bear's mouth, it made a difference to them. Do I really want to be king? Or do I just want to be faithful and say, God, my life is yours. I don't have to be anybody special. Because I know wherever I am, you're with me. And I want to be found faithful. And I want to do what's right. And I don't want to just put in my time and do the drudgery thing. Lord, I want to be diligent. And this season you have me in my life, maybe it'll come to pass, and maybe it won't. But I want to be somebody that's pleasing to you. And so to be able to pray that prayer like David prayed, Lord, it's all about you. It's not my plans. It's your plans. Whatever you want to do, whatever you say, that's what I want. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for always wanting to be king and being so dissatisfied with shepherding a flock and being the lowly one and being the despised one and the one that nobody even seems to give a mind to. Lord, I see that David's psalms of worship written during that time in the field are so fruitful, and I have so much to learn. But having been so busy trying to be upwardly mobile, whether it's in the business world, or for some of us it's been in regards to recognition in other areas, we see that people do that even in ministry. Father, our heart's desire is to say, today, this is where you have me, and today, this is where I will be faithful. Lord, thank you for this word. I believe it's timely for all of us. Thank you for meeting us here. And Lord, we thank you that you didn't wait for the building to be built before you met with us. You met with us in every little ugly building. And we trust that as long as our hearts are right before you and our lives are given to you, that you'll meet us in any goat's hair tent or gold-covered castle there might be. Thank you for your faithfulness. May we be found faithful because our God is faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.